Few truths are more emphasized in Scripture than that. That in Christ we are new creations, but by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, God is in fact renewing us. Do you believe that? Do you believe, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, that in fact you are being made new on a daily basis by the power of Christ? How does he do that? How does it work? How are we renewed throughout our lives? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. It's time for our annual August refresher on something we call the gospel pipeline. Now, for those of you who have heard the gospel pipeline before, I promise it's actually new and revised and expanded and hopefully even somewhat improved. I've read many times from C.S. Lewis in this church. In the very last book, The Last Battle, we meet an enemy soldier. His name is Emeth. Emeth has served his entire life in the armies of a foreign god. The foreign god's name is Tash. And because Emeth has served in the armies of Tash, every single time the name Aslan has been mentioned, Emeth has had an aversion. Now, for those of you who are new to the Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia is a magical world that is parallel to our world. It's sort of the kingdom of God in allegory. And Aslan is the Christ figure. He's the great lion. He is the true king, the true God. And Tash is nothing but an idol. But Emeth has spent his entire life hating Aslan and fighting against Aslan and seeking to serve Tash. Well, at the end of the stories, Aslan shows up right before Emeth's eyes. Listen to how Emeth describes the experience. He, the lion, was more terrible than a flaming mountain. And yet, in beauty, he surpassed all that is in the world. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death. For the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, "Son, thou art welcome." But I said, "Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash." Then he breathed on me and took away the trembling from my limbs and caused me to stand upon my feet. And after that, he said not much, but that we should meet again, and I must go further up and further in. Then he turned him about in a storm and flurry of gold, and was suddenly gone. Emeth had that initial experience of grace. The lick on the forehead symbolizing the kiss of God. And in the same way that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," so Aslan breathed on Emeth. And from that point on, he stood in grace. And yet Aslan called him to go further up and further in. What's that mean? Well, in Ephesians, we're told, in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, we're told that Paul is praying for us that we might have the power to grasp how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of God. That is an infinite cube which is constantly expanding. That's the love of God. And by grace, we are placed into that infinitely expanding cube of the love of God. And we are called for the rest of our days to go further up and further in to this infinitely expanding cube of the love of God. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Growing in our experience, not just head knowledge, but on our experience of the love and mercy and grace of God. Titus 2:11 through Titus 3 verse 8 give both the description and the prescription of how we grow in grace, something we call the gospel pipeline, something through which we flow toward our destination of fully experiencing the transforming power of the grace of God. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And please follow along with me as I read Titus 2:11 through 3:8. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how balanced it is. We thank you for how it will never lead us astray. We thank you for how it instructs us in the gospel way. So Holy Spirit, come and show us what it means to be renewed by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I have a question for you this morning. What exactly in your minds is this thing called grace? I want you to get in touch with what you're feeling right now. What kind of thoughts are running through your minds? What kind of emotions are you experiencing when you hear the word? You see, some people find the word grace overused. It's a contemporary buzzword. You might even be tired of hearing it. Maybe you're feeling a little burnt out on all this grace stuff. Others of us, maybe we find the term abused. Abused by people who really aren't serious about walking with Christ. It's cheap grace. People who use it as an excuse to sin and not serve God. Perhaps some of us are just flat out confused. We know it's a biblical word. We know grace is important. We're just not so sure what the big deal is. Now, that's almost like saying a drowning person doesn't know what the big deal is about a life preserver. Or what a man dying of thirst doesn't understand what the big deal is about water. But we'll get to that in a moment. And then some of us, when we hear the word grace, are filled with a joy inexplicable. Because we once knew what it was like to be suffocating in the Christian life. And grace has set us free. And we can breathe again. J.I. Packer is one of the most well-known theologians of the past century. He has written what many consider to be one of the top 100 Christian books that has ever been written in all of history. The name of the book is Knowing God. By the way, if you've never read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, might I encourage you to go out this week and buy that and read it during the fall semester? An incredible book. In his chapter in Knowing God on the grace of God, J.I. Packer defines grace as follows. The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. It's what Emeth experienced before Aslan. A man who had hated Aslan his entire life and served an idol. But he experienced love in defiance of his demerit. The Apostle Paul has much the same testimony. And by the way, if you know Christ, your testimony is the same as well, as is mine. But what we must remember is that God loving us in defiance of our demerit doesn't stop at conversion. Every day of our lives, we fall short of what God requires. And so every day of our lives, we are in desperate need of grace to remove our shame and to transform us and renew us on a daily basis. Listen, the grace of God, whether you think it's overused or not, is the only thing the Apostle Paul could find to talk about. He summarizes his entire vision, mission, and purpose in terms of grace. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. What might that ministry be, Paul? How might you summarize your entire life? Here you go. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This love that pursues us in defiance of our demerit all our days. Paul couldn't stop talking about it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he prays that we would be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it wasn't only Paul who made a big deal about grace. The author to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Jesus himself, we're told, was full of grace and truth. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, as he concludes what he has to say, he says, grow in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that the gospel of grace is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. For in it a righteousness is revealed from beginning to end, from first to last, from A to Z. It is through grace that we make progress in the Christian life. And how we grow in grace can actually be identified as a process. Listen, I have been a pastor at this church for 21 years. I was in ministry before that. And I can tell you that personally, experientially, existentially, and pastorally, as well as biblically, I have found that there is a process of growth in grace that we generally go through. And we call that process at Oak Mountain the gospel pipeline. A flow deeper and deeper into the infinitely expanding cube of the unconditional love and transforming power of grace. Titus 2:11 through 3:8 is one of the most balanced, integrated passages of Scripture you will ever come across. What I've discovered is as the Alcoholics Anonymous have come up with a 12-step program. The fact is, every one of us are addicts. We're all addicts to sin. We're all addicts to various idols. And so Oak Mountain now has its own 12-step program. A program of growth and grace toward recovery. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be going through this gospel pipeline. It actually is a diagnostic through which you can find out where you are in your growth and grace. It's also a discipleship tool so that you can look at other people, not to judge them, but to encourage them and help them grow so that they might continue to flow deeper into that infinitely expanding cube of the love of God. So I'm going to ask you all to do a lot of writing today. I think one of the things that really shows me what a growing, vibrant church is when I see people in the church taking notes. You know, the more senses we use, the more we remember things and the more we internalize things. So if you watch me and you listen to me and you write what I'm saying and you're hearing, you are so much more likely to internalize what's really being said. So I'm going to go through this morning the big picture. I'm going to give you the 12-step program toward recovery of the gospel of grace. And over the next several weeks, we're going to break these down more and more. Okay? The entry point to the gospel pipeline we call gospel conversion. In Titus 2:11, we're told that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. In Titus 3:5, we learn about the washing of regeneration. Listen, gospel conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And you want to know one of the greatest problems in the church today? We have people that have naturally tried to turn their lives around. We have people who have naturally tried to turn over a new leaf. We have had people who've committed themselves to Christianity and churchianity, but have never had a saving encounter, a supernatural encounter with the redeeming grace of God. In Titus 3:5, when Paul talks about regeneration, he's talking about a supernatural work whereby God removes an unbelieving, rebellious heart of stone like Emeth had, who served Tash and hated Aslan, or the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting Christ and trying to destroy the church. And regeneration is when Christ supernaturally shows up, unannounced and uninvited even. You know, there's none of us who have sought for Christ. Jesus shows up and he rips out that heart of stone, that heart of unbelief, that heart of rebellion, and he supernaturally replaces it with a heart that it is enamored with the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field, who is Jesus. And one of the great problems of the church today is we have many professions of faith and not nearly as many people who truly possess salvation. Titus 3:8, having believed in God. That's the problem. We believe in all kinds of things. We put faith in our faith. We put faith in our family background. We put faith in our church experience. We put faith in praying a prayer asking Jesus into our lives. None of those things are necessarily evidence of supernatural regeneration and conversion. We have too many unconverted people in the church. And that is why the church lacks power in our day. And next week, we're going to talk about how do we know if we're truly converted? And how do we present the gospel that is the entry point to the pipeline? Listen, if it's a mist at the entry point, it is a total fog as we try to flow further up and further in. Now, after gospel conversion, we come to the place of gospel inversion. In Titus 2:12, we learn that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. In Titus 2:14, we learn that Christ came to redeem us from all ungodliness. Now, what happens when we are supernaturally converted and regenerate by the Holy Spirit? What happens is there are often dramatic outward changes that occur in our lives. For instance, I never had a hunger for the Word of God. And then when I was converted, supernaturally, I couldn't put the scriptures down. It's all I could eat, sleep, and drink. And I didn't try to do that. I didn't do it because I was told to. I did it because there was a supernaturally placed hunger for the Word of God. Dramatic outward changes take place oftentimes when somebody is converted, whether it means that they start good behaviors that they previously weren't engaging in, or they stop bad behaviors that they used to be engaged in. Now, that's a wonderful thing, these dramatic outward behavioral changes. The problem is the changes occurred because of trust in Christ. And trust in Christ led to behavioral changes. But if we begin to think the Christian life is all about behavioral changes, we go through an inversion. We put the cart before the horse. We invert faith in Christ that leads to behavioral change, and we begin to focus on behaviors first as a measure of how our acceptance with Christ. With Christ is going. What began with trust in Christ, a supernatural change, ends up becoming trust in effort. Now, if that's not addressed, if that little inversion is not addressed, it leads to the third phase or step of the gospel pipeline, and we're calling that gospel perversion. We can pervert the gospel if we begin focusing on behaviors more than the finished work of Christ. In Titus 3:1-2, there are all kinds of behaviors. Now, the reason why we focus on behaviors is the Scripture does. But Scripture only focuses on behaviors after Scripture has focused on the finished work of Christ and our need to continually put our hope in Jesus. Gospel perversion gets everything mixed up. And instead of focusing on Christ and His finished work, we begin to focus on our own performance. And we buy into a performance paradigm. We begin to think that the good news of grace is for unbelievers and non-Christians. And then the word for Christians is recommitment, trying harder, discipleship. And we run into the Galatian problem. The problem of the churches of Galatia was they had perverted the gospel. And beginning with Christ, they turned to human effort and saw themselves caught up in a performance paradigm. Now, by God's mercy, out of gospel perversion, He leads us to the next step, which we call gospel reversion. And that is, we finally revert to the basics of the Christian life that we should have learned at conversion. And those are the basics of grace. The basics of our union with Christ. The basics of our identity in Christ. Look at Titus 3, verse 7. He talks about being justified by grace. Having a justified standing where we're right with God. And nothing can change that because it's the work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And then we're called heirs. That means we're adopted. That means that God treats us as He treats Jesus, the eternal Son, Himself. And if we truly understand what the gospel of grace teaches, we realize that there's nothing we could ever do that would cause God to love us less than He loves Jesus Himself. And gospel reversion is reverting back to those truths we should have known from the very beginning. But then the next step is problematic. Because of our flesh, because of our pride, because of our unbelief, we enter into the stage of gospel aversion. We have an aversion to this grace stuff. Titus 3:8, Paul says, insist upon the gospel. Insist upon grace. Why? Because the flesh opposes grace. Listen, the flesh isn't just irreligious. The flesh doesn't merely go after the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the sinful six, the awful eight. The flesh also is prone to performance. The flesh is prone to a spiritual pride that says, God, you are obligated to give me what I want because of how I'm living. And there's an aversion to grace. There's all kinds of reasons why we fight against this concept of grace. Listen, John Calvin himself once wrote, to say that religion consists of repentance and faith and grace seems easy. But let someone try to make spirituality consist of these things, and he or she will soon notice that he points another person to the course which is most difficult to take. The flesh despises grace. And God needs to overcome that aversion. Now, as He overcomes that aversion, it leads to the next stage of the gospel pipeline. That's gospel insertion. God actually begins to insert the realities of gospel grace into our hearts. In other words, it's no longer just lyrics of a song, but we actually begin to hear the melody. Titus 3:8, Paul says, insist on these things. We've got to insist on them because it takes time for the paradigm shift to occur. It takes time to shift from a paradigm of performance to a paradigm of grace. And we actually begin to hear the gospel song during the gospel insertion phase. The seventh step we call gospel immersion. Titus 3, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God appears. But it appears as if for a second time. It appeared once to you as an unbeliever when you understood the gospel and gave your life to Christ. But as Christians, we need to understand afresh the goodness and loving kindness of God. And in the gospel immersion stage, we talk about the gospel hot tub. where we begin to really get immersed. We soak, we marinate in the grace of God. And sometimes during this stage or step of the gospel pipeline, there's a pendulum swing. And we go all the way from performance junkies into people who actually can almost become licentious. And it's a very dangerous step or phase in the gospel pipeline. But God's grace continues to work in us and continues to propel us further up and further in. And so the next step in the gospel pipeline is gospel incursion. Now, an incursion is a hostile invasion against an enemy. And after the gospel immersion phase, where we really begin to get used to the fact that God loves us in spite of our sin, that He loves us in defiance of our demerit, grace does such a softening work that even though we know God loves us in spite of our sin, we finally get to the point where we don't want to sin. We don't want to keep doing those things that are displeasing to God. We begin to long to do those things that God wants us to do. And there's an incursion against sin. There is a hostile invasion against sin. And this is where we learn to waltz. And in the coming weeks, we'll talk about what the waltz is. A three-step dance of grace that enables us to fight against sin and to be transformed supernaturally by the grace of God. After gospel incursion, we enter the step or stage of gospel immersion. That means that a gospel lifestyle actually begins to emerge from our lives as we constantly hope in grace. Titus 2:14, it says that we become a people zealous for good works. When I talk about gospel immersion, I'm talking about a life that actually begins to delight in making use of the means of grace. Reading the Bible, praying, fellowshipping with other believers. Not because you have to, not because you ought to, but because you actually delight in it. And not because there's any pride in carrying out those disciplines, but because we find ourselves as desperately needy of grace. And these means of grace are the conduits by which we experience Christ. After gospel immersion comes the step of gospel dispersion. The gospel disperses through our lives. Up to this point, so much of growth and grace has been all about us, about getting comfortable and secure in God's love. But at some point, the grace of God does such a work that it begins going out someplace outside of ourselves. We disperse and dispense grace to other people through lives of mission and ministry and fruitfulness. As it says in Titus 2:14, we become zealous for good works in ministry, mission, deeds of mercy and justice and love. And then that leads after that to the step called gospel assertion. And the assertion of the gospel, folks, is it's not about me. It's not about my security. It's not about me being loved. It's not even about my ministry. It's not even about my mission. The assertion of the gospel is that ultimately it's all about the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And the grace of God actually begins to get us in tune with the fact that we exist for one reason and one reason only, and that is to bring glory to God. When's the last time you consciously did anything solely because you had a heart consumed with the glory of God and the honor of Christ? And the more we go further up and further into grace, the more our lives are motivated by the glory of God alone. And then that leads to the last step in our 12-step recovery program in the gospel. And I call that gospel recursion. We've got to continually experience a recurrence of the gospel of grace in our lives. And the whole point between gospel recursion is this: we never arrive. The gospel's not going to fix you. People, the gospel's not going to heal you. We have bought into a therapeutic understanding of the gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll get better. Come to Jesus and you'll be healed. Come to Jesus and you'll get fixed. And the gospel says no. We need to continually experience the transforming, renewing power of grace. But it's never going to fix us this side of eternity. The gospel is simply how broken people live broken lives in a broken world until Jesus returns. And that's how the gospel works. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan gives his life as a substitute. And the stone table cracks. The stone table that said that whenever there was wrong done, you were a slave to the White Witch. And Aslan dies and rises again. And he says there's a deeper magic. That if he offered himself as a substitute who had no sin on behalf of those who were sinners, then the stone table would crack and death itself would start moving backwards. That's what the gospel pipeline is all about. As we go further up and further in the gospel of grace, death works backwards in our lives and life goes on and on and on. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be unpacking this very pregnant 12-step program of gospel recovery in such a way that I hope will warm your soul and change your life. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel. And God, we pray that grace wouldn't be a word we have an aversion to, but it would be life. It would be drink. It would be meat. It would be Jesus. And that would be our hope and our salvation. God, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't even understand what the entry point to the gospel pipeline is, that today would be the day of their conversion, where you open their hearts to embrace the finished work of Christ alone for eternal life and entry into that infinitely expanding cube of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and hear the benediction. Folks, that is about as quick as I can talk. So I hope you were able to listen as quickly as I was able to speak. Receive the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Abba Father, and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.